Well, good morning. This morning we're in 1 John chapter 2, looking at verses 18 through 29. I've called it Preparing for the Return of Christ. One of the hot topics that I hear people talking about today is about when is Christ going to return? And so I was on a walk a few weeks ago, and one of my neighbors was real excited, and he said, Bill, he says, the Lord could come back today, he could come back this week, he could come back tomorrow. But he was so excited about just the coming, you know, of the Lord. And of course, I didn't offer my views, but he was just so excited about the return of Christ. And people for long, for centuries have been debating, when is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? And I heard another pastor recently, and he was watching his sermon, and he said that you don't have to worry about all the trouble that's coming down on us, because you're not going to be here. You're going to be raptured out of here, and so don't worry about these problems that are coming. You're going to be out of here. And so there's a lot of talk about, it's a hot topic. Another hot topic over the years has been, you know, who is the Antichrist? Because we know that the Antichrist is going to precede, the revealing of the Antichrist is going to precede the coming of Christ. And so people have wondered for a long time. I remember as a young golfer, Anwar Sadat had died, and so they were expecting him to rise from the dead in 3 days. They thought that possibly he might be the Antichrist. But over the years, there have been many people. They thought that Nero might be the Antichrist, and the early Christian church thought that Nero was. And then they thought that Domitian would be the Antichrist, because he was demanding emperor worship, and he was also persecuting Christians, and they thought he was. And then some of the reformers thought that Pope Leo X was that, because of the Vatican policies. They thought that he was the Antichrist. And so there have been Hitler and Stalin and Saddam Hussein, and there's been many, many countless others over the years that people have speculated that they might be the Antichrist. And so there's been a lot of talk about who is the Antichrist. In our passage today, John talks about the Antichrist, but he also talks about the Antichrist, plural. And I don't hear too much conversation about the Antichrist, but John talks a lot about how to recognize these Antichrists. And he gives three characteristics of Antichrist. And so then he's not just talking about that and preparing for the return of Christ. He doesn't want people deceived. And so he doesn't want these Antichrists deceiving them. And so he's giving them ways that they can, characteristics of that, so they can recognize the Antichrist and not be deceived. And then the second thing that he does is he's talking about abiding in Christ. And he gives three different ways to abide in Christ. And he says you have an anointing from the Holy One, and that anointing can teach you. You need to have the Holy Spirit working in your life. And second, he says you need to let the Word of God abide in you. And third of all, he says you need to practice righteousness. You need to walk in the light. And so we're going to be looking at those two things. We're going to be looking at not being deceived by these antichrists and by abiding in Christ. So open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 and starting with verse 18. So Father God, thank you for this passage today. And I pray, Father, that you would open up our hearts, our minds, and that, Father, that give us applications for our lives, and that we would be transformed today by your word, and your word would perform its work in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in verse 18, he says, children, it's the last hour. And just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. But as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Amen. So let's take a look at the first thing. We'll look at the recognizing the Antichrist and not being deceived by him. So in verse 18, he says, children. Now, earlier in 1 John 2, he used the word children or little children too. Earlier, though, the Greek word was technon, which means a little child, an infant. But here, the word is paideion, and that word, it means little child, but it means someone who lacks understanding. Okay, and so John here uses a different word because he wants us to have understanding. He does not want us to be without understanding, and particularly about this Antichrist. And so he says, children, it's the last hour. Now, most of the time when we think about the last days, the last hour, we think that it began at Pentecost. And so in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he quotes Joel chapter 2. And in Joel, I won't read Joel, but I'll read what he says in Acts, but it's a quote from there. He says, the Holy Spirit had come down and fallen upon people. They were speaking in tongues, there was a loud noise, and so things were going crazy. And so people thought that these Christians were drunk. And so Peter says, these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour. Third hour means from 6 o'clock in the morning till nine. It'd be 9 o'clock in the morning. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And the young men will see visions, and old men shall see dreams. Even my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days, those last days, pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So generally, when we think of the last days, we think of it began there with the death and resurrection of Christ. And then in those last days, there was going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we know that we're in the last days. And the people he's writing to, he says, children, it's the last hour. And just as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. So they knew, they had heard that the Antichrist was coming. And so Jesus had said that himself, and when he was talking about the last days, and of course, Paul had talked about that. So there was plenty of writing about that. There was also a lot of writing about the return of Christ. They knew that Christ was going to return. Okay, and so in 2 Thessalonians 2, both Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, he talks about the last days. And in 2 Thessalonians, he in particular, he says, we don't want you, brethren, in regard to the coming of our Lord Christ and our gathering together him, that you be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message as if from us to the effect that the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He doesn't want them to be deceived. What is John writing? He's writing to these believers about these last days. He says, I don't want you to be deceived. Okay, so it's easy. There's a lot of deception there going on, and so he doesn't want them to be deceived. Now, in Paul's case, these deceivers, they wrote a letter saying that this is from Paul. They put his name to it, and they say that you've missed it, guys. The Lord's already come, and you've missed the boat. And so Paul writes them, and he says, no. And he closes out his letter in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark. In every letter, this is the way I write. Why does he do that? He writes it so that they would know that this is authentic from him. And they wouldn't be deceived by someone just putting his name to something. And so, but there was deception by these people, you know, about the end times. Now, so he writes here, children, it's the last hour, just as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know it's the last hour. So So John gives a different reason for knowing it's the last hour. It's not that the Holy Spirit was being poured upon all kind. It's the appearance of many antichrists showed that revealed that it was the last hour. The Greek word there is hora, which we get our word hour from, but in the Greek it simply means a designated period of time, whether it's a day, a season, or anything. But it's the last hour. And he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. So the first characteristic of these antichrists is they went out from us, and they were not really of us. When we look at what Paul wrote in Timothy, he said, in the last days, many will fall away. Okay? And that's what he told Timothy. And that was in 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit explicitly says, later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. You see, these antichrists, those are spirits, okay? And so people have fallen, you know, they've been deceived by those and followed after them. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he says, let no one deceive you in any way. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, the man of lawlessness is the Antichrist. So there is an Antichrist who's going to be revealed, but there are Antichrists also. Okay, and so he says the apostasy has got to come first. Now, what is the apostasy? Apo in the Greek means away from, means from. And the other word there, it means to stand, and tithema in Greek. And so it means to stand away or to separate. Okay, and so there's going to be a separation. There's going to be people that fall away, people that leave because of that. And so now, when we look about people leaving, that was not something new to Jesus. Who had been with him? Judas had been with him for over 3 years there, and he was preaching, and he was praying for the sick, healing the sick. He was doing all kinds of things. He was with them, and yet he departed from them to show that he wasn't really one of them. Now, Jesus knew from the very beginning, before he ever picked him, he knew that Judas would betray him. He knew this, and yet he only chose him because the Father had him to. But we also know that he was the one who kept the money bag, and he would steal from it. He would pilfer from it. And so we know that even though he was with Jesus, he really wasn't of Jesus, okay? And so when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, we go to Acts chapter 20, he's meeting at a place called Miletus. And in verse 28, he tells the elders, he says to be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock. He says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. He says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Now, it's not coming out from the outside. Listen to what he says next. He says, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. So it's going to come from within. There's going to be people from within that lead people astray, that depart from the faith. Okay, and so that's one of the first characteristics of these antichrists is they don't remain with us. They may be for years, but eventually they're going to leave to show that they're not really of us. Now, as a pastor, I have found a couple things to help with this because I don't want people in my flock to ever be deceived. And so I found it's important to have your doctrinal beliefs, your statement of faith. That's very important. And your membership, you should go over your statement of faith and make sure that people are in agreement with this statement of faith so that you don't have someone who doesn't believe that. And I have found that there have been people say, well, I don't really accept the Word of God being the final authority. I said, well, what do you have a problem with that? I mean, so it is our final authority. And so if they don't believe in the deity of Christ, well, that's a problem. We do. And so, you know, it's good to find those things out. I found that at church luncheons, at potlucks, it's a great way to find out. Small groups, a great way to find out about people and what they believe in, okay? And so there are ways to do that. So the second characteristic that he says, excuse me, is verse, is their denial of the Christ. And he says, verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So these Antichrists do not accept the deity of Jesus. They do not accept the fact that he was the Christ, the anointed one. They don't accept that Jesus and the Father are one. And of course, Jesus had been very clear about that. He said, I and the Father are one. If you go many, many different places in John, but let me just go to, I won't turn there. We have a lot to cover today, but Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so I and the Father are one. And of course, the Jews, when they're hearing that, they picked up stones. They wanted to stone him to death because he made himself out to be equal to God. But the Gnostics who were attacking, these Gnostics did not believe in the deity of Christ. They did not believe that Jesus was the incarnate God, that he was God in the flesh. They did not believe that he was the Son of God. And so he's really identifying the Gnostics here that were attacking the church. Now, I don't know how many of you keep up with the news, but this week there was a real stir in Washington over the military. And in particular, Hegseth was trying to stream down the military. And so there were over 200 different faiths recognized by the military for their chaplaincy. And so they condensed and consolidated all that down to a list of 30 groups. And they did not include the Mormons under Christians. Well, there were some Mormon senators and leaders in Congress there, and they were very upset about that fact. In fact, you had Mike Lee, who said, this is offensive. And then you had another one, John Curtis, and he said that the Mormons are among the most patriotic, service-oriented individuals in our country, and unequivocally Christian. Just look at who's in the name of the church, the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. Is what he's referring to. But the problem is that with the Mormons, they do not believe in the deity of Christ. They believe that he is a God, but not God. And so that would be a cult. That would be someone who denies that Jesus is the same as the Father. They deny that. And so they would be considered an antichrist. Okay, the Muslims, they believe that Jesus was a good man, that he was a prophet, but they don't believe that he was God. So anybody that is not confessing, not believing that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is Emmanuel, and by the way, the Gnostics didn't believe in his virgin birth either. And so, but anyway, he was God in the flesh. And so these antichrists deny that. Okay. So the third characteristic that we see here is of, we go down to verse 26. He says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. The third characteristic is they try and deceive the saints. Okay? So, I tried to make a list of of ways that people deceive. And I was thinking, going back to Adam and Eve, when Satan is there in the garden with Eve and he creates doubt. He says, God didn't really say that. He's not going to really do that. And so they create doubt. They create doubt in your authorities. They create doubt in what you've heard and what you believe. And so they create suspicions. And so another thing that they did, the Gnostics did, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And they claimed that they had this special revelation, this superior knowledge to everyone else. So listen to us. And so these deceivers, they would state their own superiority and that we have something that no one else knows at. And you've got to come to us. Sounds like some of the advertising you get on Facebook or everywhere else. You know, you look at an ad and come to me and we'll tell you the truth about these things. And they you know, anyway. They're clickbaits is what they call. They get you interested in something to get you over there, okay? But that's what these deceivers do. And then they give you half-truths and they shade things. And so, but anyway, they try and deceive you. So he's written to them in verse 26 so that they would not be deceived. Now, let's take a look at the second part of being prepared for the return of Christ. And just for a second, I want to go to the end here, because he says, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back away from him in shame in his coming. So John wants people to be confident when Jesus does return. He doesn't want people shrinking back. And so he wants them to be in right standing with God. He doesn't want them to be deceived, to be going astray, being led astray by these antichrists, and he wants them to abide in Christ. So abiding in him. Now he's going to give three different ways to abide in him. Now before I get into those three different ways, it may seem that I'm kind of jumping around in the passage a little bit, and I'm skipping some verses, and I'm going to go back to those verses. Well, let me just say this. The Apostle Paul wrote in what we consider a linear style. He went A, B, C, D, and he just methodically covered all the points of A, and then he would go to the next point to B. I like that. Most of my teaching is the same way. I'm a linear teacher. But John was what they call a cyclical teacher. So he would go ABC, 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 and he would keep going back to the A several times at different places. And so they say, you know, you go around here and you get A and then you get B and then you get C and then you go up and you get A and you get B and you see. And each time you get a little bit deeper as you go around. Now, the little spiral that you see there is something that I copied from Linsky in his commentary when he's talking about the cyclical style of writing that John has. And I thought it might just help you understand why there's a little skipping around here, because I'm teaching in a linear style something that's written in a cyclical style. Okay, so let's take a look at the first one. He says here that in verse 20, so we're going back a little bit. But in verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, if you're a King James, it says you have an unction from the Holy One, and you all know. Okay, so when we become a believer, we receive the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, in him, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So when we hear the message of the gospel, we believe, and then when we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and that anointing is in us. We have it. He says, you have, verse 20, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you all know. Now, sometimes we don't feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we don't sense that, you know. And so we can be filled many times, and we can be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And so we're encouraged to do that. But the Holy Spirit is in us, and what John really wants them to get to, and we'll see in a minute, is he wants the Holy Spirit to be working in their lives. Let the Holy Spirit abide and let him work and flow in your life. Okay, so I'm going to go down in just a little bit, and we're going to go down to verse 27. He says, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So part of abiding in Christ is letting this Holy Spirit teach us and work in our lives. Now, verse 27 is a very misunderstood verse. I remember one day I was in prison and I was ministering to a man by the name of Sam. And Samuel said to me, "Bill, I don't need you to teach me anymore. I have an anointing of the Holy Spirit, and so I don't need anyone to teach me anymore." And I'm thinking to myself, "Man, that's really arrogant." I said, "I'm a gifted teacher, and I need people to teach me." And so actually the Word of God says that in Ephesians 4, he says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints. Okay, so the saints need equipping. They need teaching, and they need by these fivefold, they need it so that the body can mature. It's what he goes on to say the rest of that passage there. We know in 1 Peter 5 that Peter charges the elders to pastor, to feed the flock. We know in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is writing the same thing. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honors, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." In other words, God has given pastors to teach the flock, to feed the flock. They need teaching. Okay, so that verse is not talking about that. But in addition to teaching from the fivefold, from apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, they also need teaching from one another. I need you to teach me, and you need me to teach you. We need to teach one another. In Colossians 3, it says this, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Notice he says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. We are called to teach one another. When we go to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is writing about what we do when we assemble together. And the context there, he says, let all things be done for edification. And so he wants the main gifts, the primary gifts, that would be prophecy, teaching, those, because they edify everybody. He wants those to be at the forefront, and things like tongues, which only edify the person, he says those need to be downplayed. But I want to go, he says, what is the outcome in verse 26, chapter 14? He says, when you assemble, when you and I gather together as a church, when we assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching. Each one has a psalm and a teaching. Well, guess what? It's not there just for you to have and possess. It's for you to share with other people. We're to teach one another. And so one of my friends, Jim Eliff, he has a group of churches there in Kansas City. But in their meetings, they'll have two or three men on the same service give short messages. They'll teach. And so it develops leadership among the men there, and they all have an opportunity. And there's not just one teacher, one person with a gift of teaching in a group. There's many people with a gift of teaching, and they need to exercise their gift. And so these gifts are given for the common good, is what 1 Peter says. Okay? So anyway, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us. What John is saying here is that not that we don't need someone to teach us. He says, you have an anointing, and let that anointing teach you. You don't need outsiders. You don't need these Gnostics who have some special revelation teach you. You don't need these outsiders to teach you. You have this. You have the Holy Spirit to teach you. And so that's what he's making, not that we don't need teaching from one another. Okay. By the way, in the Protestant Reformation, okay, one of the things that Luther wanted is he wanted the Word of God in people's hands. The Catholic Church at that time thought that they were the ones to interpret what the Word of God says. They made all the decisions, and these people couldn't do that. But Luther said, no, we need to get the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit gives revelation. They can learn from the Holy Spirit. They can learn from the Word of God. Let's get the Word of God out to the people. And so they had five solas, and one of those was sola scriptura, which means only in the Scriptures. And they got people back to the Scriptures, which is a very good thing. Okay. Now, Anyway, let's take a look at the second thing that he says to abide in. First of all is let the Holy Spirit work in our lives. Let the Holy Spirit abide in us. But the next thing he says is let the Word of God abide in us. Now, he doesn't use the Word of God. He says truth. But if you recall back in John 17:17, this is in the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying and he says, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. So when we're talking about truth, we're talking about God's word. Okay, so just mind you as we read here. So let's look at verse 21. He says, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth. Okay, just remember, that's the word of God. You do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie is of the truth. He says, you know the truth, and so you have it there. And he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Okay, and so he's defining what a lie is there, and he's defining truth. But we know the truth. The truth is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus and the Father are one, that Jesus was the incarnate God. He is the Emmanuel, God in the flesh. We do know that. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The only way that we can go to the Father is in Christ. And he says, these people knew that. John says, you know that. You know the truth. Okay? And whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So the only way that you could go, Jesus is the door of the sheep. The only way to get into the fold is through Jesus. He is the only way. In fact, when Jesus was talking, he said that to the Pharisees, you're going to die in your sins unless you believe that I am the Christ. He's the only way that we have to pay for the sins of our life is Christ. And so unless you believe in him, you're going to die in your sins. Okay. Verse 24, he says, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. Well, what did they heard from the beginning? He's talking about the beginning of their faith. He's talking, you know, the gospel message is what they heard. And so when we think about the gospel, we think that Jesus came and he died for our sins. Well, let's go back before that. At Jesus' baptism, the apostles, John and the other apostles, they heard a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John, Peter, and were with Jesus at the transfiguration. And again, a voice comes out of the heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Okay? And so they also were witness of his resurrection. And Jesus appeared to them after, and he also appeared to 500 others. But he appeared a number of times to the apostles, and so they had seen him. And so they were witnesses of all of these things. And so they shared these things, that Jesus came in the flesh, that he died for their sins, that he had risen from the dead. And that's your way of salvation. In fact, we look at the next verse. He said, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Well, how do you have eternal life? Well, you have to receive Christ into your life. You have to believe that he is and that he had risen from the dead, and you have to receive him. And in turn, you'll receive eternal life. Now, if we go to what Paul wrote just a real short synopsis of the gospel message, a condensed version in 1 Corinthians 15. And let me read that to you in verses 3. It says, I delivered to you of first importance, this is the first, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Okay, and also that would be the 12 would be including John. Okay, so now he says in verse 31, he says, I'm sorry, John 8:31. In John 8:31, he says, if my word abides in you, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In John 15, Jesus said, that if you abide in me and my words abide in you. We're talking about abiding in Christ and letting his words abide in us. That's what John's point is. And that begins with the gospel message which they had heard. They didn't have a New American Standard or English Standard Version or some other copy of the Bible. They had, some of them had copies of Paul's letters. Some of them had copies of other letters. But they didn't have the printing press in those days. But they had what they had heard. And they had their own notes, and some of them had some copies of some manuscripts, okay? But he said, let that which you have heard abide in you. And he's talking about the Word of God here. And so we need to have the Word of God abiding in us as part of being ready for his return. Now let's take a look at the last thing that he says here. Verse 28 and 29, he says, little children, abide in him. That's the main focus here of being prepared, abiding in Christ. He says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame in his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, I made the point is you need to walk in the light. You could also say that you practice righteousness. But if we go back to John chapter 1 John 1, it says that he is the light and in him there is no darkness. And if we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us. He's talking about if we're going to fellowship with God, we have to walk in the light as he himself is the light. We have to practice righteousness. We can't be walking and practicing sin if we have. And he says, if you do sin, he says you need to confess your sin, that he'll forgive you, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Notice here that he says, so that we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. Do you know that most of the discussions about the return of Christ have to do with when is he going to come back? When is he coming? When is he coming? But the best discussions about the return of Christ and the preparation has to do with our preparation, and so that we don't shrink back and that we're not ashamed when he comes. And what is it that would cause us to shrink back? What is it that would cause us to be ashamed? Well, when you do shameful things, when you're living in sin, you're going to shrink back and you're going to be ashamed when he comes. Okay? So he's saying you've got to practice righteousness. Do you know that if we look at the condition of the church today, we need to be preaching, walking in the light and practicing righteousness and not worried about when he's going to come. We need to worry about getting ourselves to walk in the light. We need to think about repenting and getting right with God. Do you know that years ago, I had a man in our church and he was gung-ho on Y2K. In fact, I had two men that were gung-ho and they had bought all kinds of, filled their house with all these supplies because the end of the world was going to come with Y2K and they had to be ready. And so he wanted me to focus on these last days in our men's retreat. So I did the men's retreat and I did focus on the last days, but I didn't say anything that he wanted to hear. I talked about, you know, in the last days, we need to be found faithful when he comes back. So he says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. I talked about having oil in our lamps so that when he comes, we have the Holy Spirit, we have a relationship. I talked about, you know, that, you know, many will say, Lord, Lord, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. I talked about knowing him. And so I talked about, there's so much scripture about what we need to do. I said, we need to be a church that's without spot or wrinkle. And so I talked about, because he's not coming back for, just anyone. His bride's going to be without spot or wrinkle. So anyway, this man was furious at me. His name was Randy. And about 20 years later, about 5 years ago, he called me on the phone. And he's an elder now in Houston, Texas. And he says, Bill, I just want you to know I was so angry with you about what you taught there. He says, but you know what? You were right, Bill. And I want to apologize. I want to repent just for my attitude about that. But you were absolutely right in what you taught that day. And he says, I want to ask you to forgive me. And I says, Randy, I forgave you a long time ago. Yes, I do forgive you. Okay? But, you know, people, you know, the best preparation you can make is not storing up bundles of food and other supplies. The best preparation you can have is so that you're not going to shrink back and be in shame when he appears. And that means that you need to get your life right with him. You need to begin to practice righteousness in your life. Okay. Little children, abide in him. When he appears, we may have confidence. We want to be confident. You know, when I was a professional golfer many years ago, and I would get ready for a tournament, I would practice things that would give me confidence. Okay, if I had to hit a lot of draw shots, I'd make sure that my draws were working. If I had, and Gary Player, I remember him one time, you know, he in his South African accent, you know, he's talking about Billy. He says, he goes around the hole. He makes 3 foot putts, and he makes 3 foot putts, and he keeps making them and making them. He wants to see that ball going in the cup. Why? Because he wanted his confidence. If you want to be confident in the day of his return, the best thing you can do is get your life right with God. That means to forsake all sin. That means to repent. That means to begin to walk in righteousness, begin to walk in truth. That means to let his word abide in you. And when it says, let the word of God richly dwell with you in Colossians 3:16, richly means to be abundantly. You need to fill your life, fill your mind with his word. Let it just saturate your mind, but abide in his word. You need to let the Holy Spirit begin to teach you. You need to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You need to be abiding in the Holy Spirit. Okay. So that when he comes back, you are excited, you're ready, and you're prepared for his return. Okay. Now, let's take a look at a few applications here. Okay. If you don't know Christ, it's not going to be a good day when he comes back. Okay? And so the number one preparation that anyone needs to make is you need to receive Christ into your life. If you believe that he is the Son of God, not like these antichrists who didn't believe, if you believe that he is the Son of God, that he came and he died for your sins, that he was raised from the dead, then you simply need to put your trust in him. You need to receive Christ into your life. Say, Jesus, I ask you to come into my life. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. I confess you as Lord. I want to yield my life to you and follow you. Okay, and it's as simple as that. Second application that I see here is that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, it says, don't be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, I must be leaky because I need to continually be filled. I'm not like something you can just fill a glass of water and at some point it overflows. No, I must have a leaky glass because I got to keep filling my glass every day, all during the day. And how do we do that? We do that by filling our minds with the Word. We do that by worshiping Him. He says, don't be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, and so it's our worship of him that gets us filled with the Holy Spirit. And also in our prayer, we get, and I've been filled many times sharing the gospel with people. I'll fill the Holy Spirit. So we need to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you need a fresh and filling? Just say, Lord Jesus, fill me again. Holy Spirit, come and fill me today. And you can do your part. You can begin to spend some time in worship of him. That doesn't necessarily mean music. You can just begin to praise him out loud, just his characteristics, and you can begin just giving of thanks. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Third application I see here is that we need to walk in the light. If there's things that the Holy Spirit has shown you, you know that are not right, that you're doing right now. You're living with someone you shouldn't be living with. You're outside of marriage. If you know that, you know, you're drinking and you're doing things on the secret, or you're whatever it is that God is showing you that is wrong. You're in a habit of telling lies to people, you know, and you're not walking in the light. The best preparation that you can make is to repent, because you don't want to shrink back and be in shame when he appears. God doesn't want you that way. He wants you to be full of expectation, excited about his return. And the last and final way is that if you're not abiding in his word, Let me encourage you to get a good reading plan, to begin to read his Bible, read the Bible every day. Think about, meditate on the Word, learn how to study the Word, but fill your mind with his Word. Okay? And so, Father God, I thank you for this passage. Not about all the signs of when you're coming, but Father, it's how we can get prepared and be ready for you when you do return so that we don't shrink back. Help us not to be deceived, and help us to know the truth so we're not deceived. And Father, I pray that we not only would know the truth, but Father, we would abide in you. We would your Holy Spirit would fill us and lead us and teach us, and that your Word would abide in us. And Father, we'd be doers of your Word. And I pray, Father, that we would be walking uprightly. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.